good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather, kind of anxious to get going here because we've got a big chapter. I don't know, I didn't count the verses, but this might be the biggest chapter, at least so far, in the book of Hebrews. It's kind of a long chapter. It's a live Bible study program. You can call us on the telephone, share your questions and comments, your thoughts. Why, you can even take Pastor Moore to task. I can tell you this right now, you're not going to win. Pastor Richard Moore is our guest here today. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. We'll give you the telephone numbers here in just a moment. Happy Advent to you, sir.
Thank you, and to you.
Did you have an Advent service last night?
Absolutely.
Do you do Wednesday night services?
Yeah, we do Wednesday afternoon services and Wednesday night services.
Yeah, so I was just telling Diane, you need to add just a few more services up there at Emmanuel Chapel.
That's right. We don't get together often enough. Yeah. So.
It's a long chapter here today. Hey, by the way, what do you know about C.S. Lewis?
Well, I think C.S. Lewis, as a layman, did an amazing amount of witnessing through his books, Chronicles of Narnia.
And did you detect a slight hint of disrespect there in the "as a layman" phrase there?
No.
No?
No. Not disrespect, just a lot of people assume he was a theologian.
Yeah.
When they read his work, and he wasn't a he was a self-made theologian, if you will.
Sure, he didn't have training.
Yeah, he wasn't trained as a theologian, and he does a really fine job in the Chronicles of Narnia of presenting the themes of sacrifice and salvation and atonement in a way that doesn't necessarily look like the cross, but certainly helps children to understand it. And that's what he was doing. He was writing it for 6th and 7th grade.
Is that okay? Is that okay to do?
Sure, that's okay. Why not use the themes of Scripture in fiction so that those themes are better understood when Scripture is read?
That's what I think. And I heard that some descendant of C.S. Lewis's apparently has looked at this Narnia movie and pronounced it to be pretty faithful to the original. So we're excited to see it. And I was just saying to Pastor Moore before we went on the air here, maybe he might want to think about trying to get a group together up there at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel and come to our private screening that we're going to be doing on Saturday morning, December 10th at 10 a.m. Does that sound like a possibility?
We'll have to see what we can do. But, yeah, it sounds like a good idea. Whether I'm there or not, you should be.
I will be.
I don't mean you. I mean the people who are listening.
Oh, yeah,
they
should
come because, one of the neat things about that whole setup is that often when you go to a movie like that, if you go into just a normal theater and it's not a private showing, you go in, you sit down, and whatever you see, you have to figure out. My understanding is that Todd Wilkin will be there and
Todd's
that he's going to do
there.
A little bit of an introduction. And
we're
knowing Todd, he will
hang
around afterwards. And if you had questions, be willing to talk to you about him, either privately or I don't know whether that can be done with the group. But I know that he'd be more than willing to help you unpack some of what you see there.
Well, if you have to catch him in the lobby, and we don't know how much time we'll have after the film, but we have quite a bit of time before the film. And so we're excited about it, and we're hoping that people will call us. Our numbers here for the reception is 725-3030. That's a number you don't hear very often here on the air because we don't typically direct people to the receptionist. But she's keeping track of the tickets. You really don't get a ticket. You register, and then we'll admit you when you'll go on the list. But why don't you give us a call? If you're a Bible study fan, I'm going to be there. Todd Wilkin's going to be there. We're going to watch the movie together. And you call 725-3030. Sally will take your order. Write down how many you'd like to have admitted. It's $7.50 a ticket, so you know you're going to pay just about what you pay ordinarily to get into the movie.
Actually, that's a dollar less than I normally pay to get into the movie.
Is that right? Well, there
you go. It's $8.50 where I go to the movies for an adult. And
so,
unfortunately, I qualify.
Bring the kids. You want to bring the kids, don't you?
Absolutely. The Chronicles of Narnia was written for children. And it gives you I don't want to give away any of the plot. But when you look and the child says, I don't understand how that could happen, you know, then you have an opportunity to witness as to what happened to Christ and how it's reflected in the story also.
You can also call us at 1-800-844-0524 if you're in southern Illinois and you're thinking about coming to our private screening December 10th, Saturday. It's a week from this coming Saturday. We'll do it in the morning, so it'll be easy to get to. You bring the kids and the whole business. 10 a.m. at the Kenrick Plaza Theater down on Watson Road, which is a fairly easy theater to get to.
You know, and if you're bringing your kids...
Sign up.
If you're bringing your kids, between now and next Saturday, you have time to sit down and read the book,
that'd
The Chronicles of Narnia, with them. It's an easy read. It was written for 6th and 7th graders, so, you know, most of us who have graduated college can probably handle it. But you can read it to the kids or read it yourself so that you're ready to explain to the kids what's going on.
I got to tell you, I think that's an excellent idea. Superbamundo. But I tried to do that with my three kids. Couldn't get through it. Couldn't do two sentences without a hand going up. Question, you know, until I finally just, like, fried and couldn't do it anymore.
Now, see, what you have to do is you have to explain
to
the children.
You have to gag them is what you
have to do. No, you explain to the children that the this is like watching a movie, listening to your parents read to you.
Yeah.
You sit and you listen to the whole story, and when the story's done, then you can ask questions.
Yeah.
That also prepare, that would prepare them for listening to sermons on Sunday morning. I'm getting more and more excited about the possibility of people doing this.
Yes. All right. All right. Well, all right. Call Jenny's out at the receptionist desk right now, and if you'd like tickets for this private screening, you know, we did this with the Luther movie and we just had a ton of fun. We did it with The Passion of the Christ, and probably fun is not the word I want to use with the private screening of The Passion of the Christ, because we were all wrung out by the time. But it was truly a blessing to be able to watch that movie together and hear Todd's comments about it. So give us a call, 725-3030. If you want tickets, 1-800-844-0524 if you're calling long distance. So let's begin in prayer so we can get going here.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, but most especially do we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross for our forgiveness. Open our hearts and our minds as we study that sacrifice today, and send your Holy Spirit to guide our discussion that we might better understand your grace and how you work in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You like this book, Hebrews?
Oh, yeah.
I'm thinking that...
I did, however, when I read the assignment.
This book is hard.
When I read the assignment, you know, it's Hebrews, you've been at it for a few weeks. I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm gonna get Hebrews chapter 11.
Nope.
Never.
You get 10.
I get 10. That's okay. That's okay. 11 is the great faith chapter of the entire New Testament, but I'll do 10. It's okay.
Well, you get the chance to set the table.
Okay.
Which, you know, when the power hitter's gotta have somebody to set the table, you know.
That's right. Where would they be without the person who's always forgotten because he only set the table? But that's all right.
I'm going to read the first 18 verses. This is a fairly lengthy section here. But we got to do this. So that, you know, otherwise, we're going to get to the end. We're not going to get it all read. So beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Pastor Moore, I recall a confrontation between Jesus and, I don't know, some religious big shots there in Palestine. Pharisees, maybe. And in contending with Jesus, they made the claim, we have Abraham for our father. So they were appealing all the way back to Father Abraham. My question to you is, the faith and the promises that were delivered to Abraham, was that the religion of the day as practiced by the religious higher-ups of Jesus' time?
Absolutely not.
Now, wait a minute. That's a pretty strong statement. Absolutely not.
Right. The law hadn't been given yet. Who was first, Moses or Abraham?
Abraham.
Yeah, by how many years?
400 or something.
Yeah,
like that.
Okay. So the covenant relationship that God establishes with Abraham in Genesis is a covenant relationship based on grace. It is a promise that he will be the father of many nations, that all nations will be blessed through his offspring, that by grace he has chosen Abraham and his children to be his people. None of that has to do with the law of Moses. None of that has to do with Levitical sacrifice. None of that has to do with Levitical priesthood.
If we drew a line on a piece of paper and marked increments on that line from 1 to 10, with 1 being the religion or the faith delivered to Abraham by God originally back there in Genesis, and 10 being the inversion of that, changing that religion from a religion of promise into a religion of performance and law, how far along that line would you say it had traveled between Abraham and Jesus' time?
Oh, all the way to 10.
All the way to 10.
All the way to 10.
That sort of suggests that the faith delivered to Abraham had sort of disappeared?
The faith delivered to Abraham had been first taught, then taken for granted, then worked over by man, then rearranged by man, then turned into a series of laws that man is supposed to follow by the Pharisees, and then perfected by the Pharisees.
Would it be correct?
Now, that's not to say that it wasn't being preached in some synagogues. That's not to say that it wasn't out there. But the common religion of the day, what people thought of as this is what's expected of us, had become law-oriented rather than grace-oriented. It's very much like the evangelical movement today in the Luther, in the church body in Christianity.
And what is the evangelical church?
Well, the evangelical church movement, when you look at these non-denominational churches and when you look at the various denominations that are out there telling people what it means to be a Christian by saying a Christian has to do these things, a Christian must do those things, and that's what it is to be a Christian, are just Pharisees in 21st century garb.
So I'm working my way in the direction of this question. Do you think that the writer to the Hebrews was a person who was on the one side of the spectrum, writing to people who are on the 10 side of the spectrum?
I think the writer of Hebrews was a person who had championed the 10 side of the spectrum and then had been brought to faith in God, in Christ, and understood that that wasn't how we are saved, and now was on the one side of the spectrum, throwing lobs, if you will, to the other side, going, can't you see what God was doing in Abraham? Can't you see what God is accomplishing for you? Can't you see that it's not about you, it's about God?
So, do you then believe that the recipients of this letter, or the target of this letter, were people who were holding to a religion of law, or had come out of that religion of law, but were gravitating back in the direction of that religion of law?
Yes. Both. I think more it's those who were holding to the religion of law. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Israelites who have been misled by their leaders. Time and time again, we have the prophets of the Old Testament saying, you know, the Lord proclaiming through the prophets that there are false prophets and false teachers who are teaching you things other than my law, and I will not allow that to stand. I will not allow that to continue. Here the writer of the Hebrews writes to these people who have heard these false teachings and says, look at this. The Old Testament law, the Levitical law that has even been made more Pharisaical, if you will, through the times, that has been fulfilled in Christ. There's no need for that anymore. Sacrifices are over because the sacrifice has been made. And those sacrifices that were being made all along were never truly for your forgiveness. They were to get you to understand the severity of your sin and to be prepared to receive the forgiveness of God in Christ.
You see, I don't have that Hebrew background. I didn't live in that Judaic first century kind of religious system, which was very law-oriented, so I don't have that experience. So Hebrews does not necessarily speak to me in this context. Blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. See, I've never watched a bull or a goat sacrificed. I don't have that experience. But still, even for me, it's kind of hard to understand or accept it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Because I have read Leviticus. I have read here on this program. We've gone through it. The first five books of Moses, and my memory is that it was pretty clear that these things were to be done. These things, this was not an option.
No, they were commanded by God, yes.
For the covering of sins.
Uh-huh.
So this appears to be a contradiction to me.
Uh-uh. Yes, it appears to be a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was to bring the people to realize the severity of their sin and the necessity of the sacrifice of a perfect human God being for the forgiveness of their sins. If there had been no sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and Jesus had showed up on the scene, done everything that he did, and then was killed on the cross, sacrificed on the cross, would anyone understand that that sacrifice could mean something other than, gee, you know, he got caught in the crosshairs of political problems and got himself killed? No. He can't be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world with any understanding unless we understand that God says there will be a perfect Lamb and that perfect Lamb must be sacrificed and that perfect Lamb is my Son. And preparing us for that, they were to bring the best of what they had and offer it to the Lord in sacrifice.
So if the blood of bulls and goats, and we just went through this whole high priest thing in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And I've used my imagination to the best of my ability to try to picture this man in his high priestly garb, which is all described in Leviticus, I think,
mm-hmm.
going into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God with blood to pour it out on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. If that blood could not take away those sins, then are all those people in hell?
No, because that blood of those sacrifices was symbolic or a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ, which takes away their sin. And when you go to Romans, it says that God left the sins beforehand go unpunished until the coming of Christ, so that he would be the one who justifies and the one who forgives. The point of that passage is that God accepted, if you will, the faith of the Old Testament people in the coming Christ and held off the punishment of their sin until Christ was on the cross. And there he punished Christ for the Old Testament believers' sins, just as he punished Christ for our sins.
So the Old Testament people were not saved by the doing of these sacrifices and the keeping of these ordinances.
No, they were saved by faith that God would save them because of his promise through his Messiah. And the keeping of the ordinances is like our going to church. It was the response of the people showing the Lord their love and their gratitude for what they had, he had promised them, and for the salvation that they knew was theirs through his gift, through that covenant that he established with Abraham 400 years before the law began.
So if I thought that by keeping these ordinances, obeying these commands, being faithful to the keeping of the sacrifices, that in doing that, the Old Testament people were earning the favor of God.
You're wrong.
I'd be wrong.
Mm-hmm. Just as by going to church on Sunday morning, by saying prayers, by witnessing to Christ in your daily life, you are not earning your salvation. You are responding to the salvation you have already received. The children of Abraham, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, were not earning their salvation by those works. They were witnessing to it by those works.
I understand that in the context of New Testament people who can look back to Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, which is proclaimed all over these chapters.
It's also proclaimed over the New Old Testament.
I don't understand how it works forward.
It's exactly the same way.
Oh, no, this is backward, that is forward.
But it works the same way. How much sense does it make that the sins you commit this morning were paid for before you committed them?
Well,
you How's that work?
If I were to put $1 million in your bank account, that would work for the debts that you're going to incur tomorrow.
Uh-huh, until it runs out.
Yes.
So you have to know all the debts that are going to be incurred so that you're sure to pay enough to make it work, right?
But that follows.
That, right?
Yes.
Well, how is that different than once all of the sin has been done, then I'll write a check to pay for it?
You're losing me.
The Old Testament. The children of Israel's debt was allowed to accrue until Christ came and paid for it. They believed he would pay for it. That's their gift of salvation. The promise that I am coming to rescue you from sin and I will remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, I will remove your sin from you. So God says in Isaiah to the Old Testament believers, right?
So
as long as they believe God will come through with his promise, it is credited to them as righteousness. Just like as long as we believe God will come through with his promise, it is credited to us as righteousness. The faith that saves the Old Testament believers is the same faith that saves the New Testament believers, because we're believing in the same thing.
And that must have been very hard. I guess there was a well-established system of obedience and performance in Jesus' day in the first century when the writer wrote this letter, so much so that it appeared that if you were obedient, if you were a good law keeper, then you earned God's favor, and you could tell that because those people had money and power and position.
Which is exactly what is being taught today by the Word Faith movement within the fringe of Christian circles.
We've got to take a break. We'll be back in just a moment. We're talking about Hebrews 10. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. After 9/11, something changed about the way we live. The media reported job counselors advising people not about job promotions and raises, but about grief issues and trying to find more time for family and friends. It's made us want to reprioritize our lives. And to help with that, author Pam Farrell joins me, and I hope you will too, as we refocus our lives on the next Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Ah, the extended family seated around the Thanksgiving dinner table. This is as deeply planted in our American memories as any Norman Rockwell painting. The joy of Thanksgiving is to replicate as faithfully as possible the image in our minds of what a holiday meal is supposed to be. The heartache of Thanksgiving is found in our inability to reproduce this picture around our dining room tables. As it happens, our current study of the Bible's traveling songs has brought us to the closest thing we can find to an ideal Thanksgiving dinner in the Scriptures. Here are King David's words of Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. With all deference to the images this holiday paints in our minds, the pilgrims had two Bible passages in mind when they celebrated the first Thanksgiving feast. First, as had been spoken by the prophet Zechariah, they were attempting to celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles with their former enemies, the Native Americans. And second, they were marking their first harvest in the new land with tithes and first fruit offerings, as had been prescribed in the book of Deuteronomy. This holiday was and is meant to be a time for reconciliation and for generosity to the poor. That's why we gather around a Thanksgiving table. Lord, teach us this sacred day, we pray, not merely to eat our hearts and stomachs out. Teach us instead to be as generous in our giving from prosperity as you have given us when you lavished us by sending your Son Jesus to be our Savior. For we pray in the name of the Lord who concludes his dinners by washing feet. Amen.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Thursday, December 1st, 2005, our good friends at Reconciliation Christian Bookstore. Now in their new location at 5252A, that's A as in Adam, South Lindbergh Boulevard in the new Christ Memorial Lutheran Church building next to Ronnie's Plaza in South County, the zip 63126. Once again, we say thank you to the good people at Reconciliation Christian Bookstore, our AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. Numbers for our program, if you'd like to join us here, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Some folks called in to register to see the Narnia movie with us. Thanks for calling in. And if you would like to join us here on the air here on our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So we were talking about first century religion. And, of course, we all know, I mean, people in their own sensibility have a pretty good idea of what high religion looks like. And, of course, in the first century, it meant wearing phylacteries and long flowing robes, as Jesus described, and looking very religious.
Mm-hmm.
And you were about to make the point that we got plenty of that here in the 21st century.
Oh, absolutely. You know, the whole notion of what the Pharisees had come to was this notion that you can tell whether a person is blessed by God by whether they're healthy, by whether they're rich,
Lord,
by whether everything
is parents that
exactly.
This man was born blind.
That's exactly. And the point is that that's not the way it works.
That is not the way it works.
And today we have people preaching that that's the way it works.
A lot of people preaching that.
Yeah. A lot of word faith people.
And
the word faith movement.
A television preacher doesn't preach that.
Right. They have this whole name it and claim it thing. If you can find a promise in the Bible, you can name that promise and claim it for yourself. I refer to that as God in my pocket. You know, I can pull him out and make him do tricks.
Is it false teaching?
Absolutely. It's heretical. Heresy, abomination, blasphemy, all of the above.
We never have too much trouble pulling you out on any subject there, Pastor Moore. You're pretty clear on that. So the writer to the Hebrews then is talking to those kinds of people, and I guess is talking to
us too.
Now.
See, the thing is, us good, and I'm going to just aim at my own congregation here for a minute in my own synod. Us good Lutherans can be really good Pharisees when we try. We can look at one another and we can say, well, we're better than everybody else because I made it to the Advent service and you didn't. We can look at one another and say, real Christians don't ever feel that way or do that thing. Well, you know, real Christians sin every day. So as soon as you start making a list as to this is the thing that a real Christian has to do, you have entered the world of Pharisee 101 because you're now proclaiming something that God doesn't as a requirement for his grace. That's a problem.
When I think of all the centuries and all the millions of people who lived under the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God, and all of the birds and the goats and the bulls and the turtle doves or whatever it was that had their blood shed.
Uh-huh.
That's a lot of blood, Pastor.
Uh-huh.
That's a lot of blood. I have to imagine that the temple area, there must have been a place in the temple area that was just a bloody mess.
Well, yeah, probably.
Lots of violence.
But there was also burnt offerings, which cleans up the bloody mess, if you will. There was also the whole notion that, you know, we think of this as though you sacrifice the lamb and then you throw the lamb over there on a pile of rotting lambs. Because all you really needed was two cups of blood,
yeah.
Right? Well, what happened to those lambs?
They were burned.
No, they were fed to the, they were cooked. They were the food of the Levites. The sacrifices were presented to the Lord and fed to the Levites, unless it was a burnt offering that was to be burnt all the way to nothing.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's not all that different than what happens to the cows that go out there, and are sacrificed so that I can eat at McDonald's.
Now that's kind of a stretch there, but yeah, I think I understand what you're going with that one. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jim is calling. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing?
Doing well.
The question I got is when the scripture says when the Lord descended to the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Is this referring to taking the Old Testament saints out of paradise and captivating them into the finished work of the gospel and taking their spirits up into the third heaven?
No. It really isn't. That passage is talking about... See, one of the things that we do is we take a single passage and then we try to create all of this understanding out of a single passage. One of the things that we as theologians have agreed upon within the context of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is that we will not teach as a doctrine something that is not expressly supported by at least two or three clear passages of Scripture. When we see that Jesus when he descended into hell and he went there specifically to proclaim himself victor over sin, death, and Satan. And the concept of leading captivity captive is that he now holds the keys to hell and to Hades. It is that Jesus now is in control of those who are held captive in hell because he is the judge between the saved and the damned. He is the one who determines who enters hell and who enters heaven. That's the purpose of that passage.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And we could go into chapter 11, but that's for
That's somebody else.
That's for Monday. I know you'd just love to roll into it, wouldn't you? You'd just love to take...
Well, we don't want to roll into 11 until we've dealt with the end of 10, because there's lots of good stuff here that tends to be overlooked while we rush to 11.
Before we get to the end of chapter 10, I'd like for you to put in your words the privilege that New Testament Christians have, that Old Testament Christians, if I can put it that way, believers, didn't have. And that is, they were not permitted to come into the presence of God. Only one man once a year. But verse 19 describes a different reality. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We couldn't have done that before Jesus. But we can, confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's what you do in worship at Emmanuel Chapel, is it not?
Sure. That's what we do in worship at Emmanuel Chapel. That's also, however, what we do daily as Christians walking in faith and living in faith. You see, there was a time when the Lord said that to approach him, to come to him, you had to be a high priest. You did it once in your lifetime. You know, once you would have the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies and being in the presence of the Lord. In your baptism, the Holy Spirit has taken residency in your heart. The temple is no longer a building somewhere where there is an inner holy place that we can only approach through the high priest. You are now the temple of God. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts. And so we can approach God in prayer where the Old Testament believers could not approach God as we can. For we have a high priest in Christ who has opened that door. His sacrifice has made it possible for us now to stand fully before the Lord, because we are already forgiven.
And I don't want to diminish that.
I hear a but coming.
I don't want to put a but on that, because I want to talk about something else. While I believe that everything you said there is absolutely true and rejoice in that, there is still the gathering of the people of God, as it says here, forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The gathering of the people of God where the New Testament pastor stands between God and the people? Do you not?
No. No. I don't really stand between God and the people. God has established...
I don't mean to separate God okay. and his people. I just mean there are times when you speak on behalf of the people and you face that way.
Right. And there are times when I speak on behalf of God and I face the people.
Way.
Absolutely.
I don't mean to
but
separate...
But I do that not because I am, as pastor, somehow better...
Oh, I didn't
or different than you. We are the priesthood of all believers. I do that because as a member of the priesthood of all believers, I have been called by God through the congregation so that we can have orderly worship.
You do have an office.
I do have an office, but it is an office among equals.
I don't have the office.
You are part of the priesthood of all believers.
Different thing.
I am part of the priesthood of all believers who has the added responsibility holding the pastoral office of the public ministry. But you share in all aspects of the ministry except in a private way.
Understood.
Does that make sense?
It does.
So on Sunday morning when I stand in robes before you proclaiming the word of God, I am there as Christ's messenger to share his word. And when I turn and lead the congregation in prayer, it isn't that my prayer carries their prayers. It is that I am leading them that we pray together with one voice. See, one of the things that I think sometimes happens is that people think that if they call their pastor and ask him to pray, it'll turn out better than if they pray alone.
I understand.
Uh-uh. Yes, the Lord says we should pray for one another, and I'll grant you two prayers are better than one. But my prayer or your prayer are equal in the eyes of the Lord.
So we talked about this a little bit yesterday, and I got my eye on the clock here, and we're starting to run out of time. The Old Testament high priest, on one occasion during the course of the year, would enter into the presence of God. And the people would stand outside the curtain, not able to go in, certainly not with this kind of confidence that's talked about here in Hebrews 10, and would wait for him to come back out, having completed his duty to atone for the sins of the people.
They actually used to tie a rope to his ankle
yeah,
for fear
that.
That if he passed out, they could
if he was struck dead,
they could drag him out and he wouldn't be left there because they couldn't go in to get him.
Couldn't go in to get him. But you, the New Testament pastor, you lead the people of God right up to the most holy place.
Absolutely.
Where his body and blood is made available to people. So that all of God's people can gather together with confidence.
In that most holy place.
In that presence.
Mm-hmm.
In the presence of Almighty God.
Absolutely.
What a privilege.
Absolutely. You see, this is a fun job. I don't know whether anyone ever says that. Being a pastor is great fun.
You know, some guys are having fun. Some guys aren't.
I don't know how you do this job without having fun.
Yeah. I know
Where else do you get to proclaim the forgiveness of Christ? I talked to a psychiatrist a while back about what you do when you deal with someone who is overwrought with guilt. Now, these are people who become mentally ill because of guilt. And you know something? Every Christian has the ability to solve that problem, and every psychiatrist who's not a Christian doesn't.
Does not.
We can forgive sin. Every last one of us can say to this person, you are forgiven.
I can forgive sin?
You are forgiven because of what Christ has done for you. Let me show you that in
no,
Scripture.
No, I'm sending him to you.
Well, that's fine if you want to wimp out. But you can do that.
Yeah.
We
can
do that. And these guys who have gone through years and years and years of training to help people deal with their guilt and their emotions can only say, you're not the only one who has this problem. You know... With time, you'll learn to not dwell on it so much.
Wouldn't it be more correct to say that I can announce
sure.
the forgiveness of sins?
And how is that different when you show them their forgiveness in Scripture than forgiving it? You are forgiving their sins by bringing them God's Word, just as the pastor forgives them their sin by bringing them God's Word.
Since we're little short on time here. Let me just cut to the chase here on verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. I want to put this in the context of the conversation we had earlier. And that is that this writer is writing to people, and it's all over the place here on what these people have been through. In case you were wondering what it was that might cause them to go back into the comfort of the previous culture. I mean, they became Christians, and then apparently they had their property taken away from them. They were persecuted.
Absolutely.
And, you know, most of us wimps
don't deal well with persecution.
It wouldn't be long, and we'd be going back to the old comfortable lifestyle.
Well, I wouldn't even go that far. I would say we'd at least be considering it.
We'd be considering it. So my question is, wouldn't it be more appropriate to put verse 26 in that context, as opposed to just extrapolating it out across the spectrum of all sin and saying, well, this applies to the alcoholic who has promised his pastor he's never going to drink again, you know, and then a week later he's back in the office and he's, oh, pastor, you know, I broke down and I had a drink. That's not what this is about, is it? I mean, isn't it more specifically about the context of walking away from the forgiveness of Christ and the theology of that cross and going back to a law-driven kind of a religion?
It is specifically the context of walking away from the theology of Christ, and I'll leave it there. And if you walk away from the theology of Christ by crawling back into your bottle, then it applies to you. But it talks about one who deliberately keeps on sinning. Deliberately keeps on sinning. The notion here isn't the person who is struggling against this sin and falls back into it and continues to struggle against it. We are all saints and sinners, and we're going to do that. This is the person who says, I can't do it. I don't care. I know God doesn't want me to do this, and I'm going to do it anyway. I'm tired of being persecuted. I know that I should remain in the faith, but I'm going to go back and do the thing that the Romans let me get away with. I'm going to go back and be a Jew. You know, when you reject the help, the grace, and the forgiveness of God, then this applies to you, regardless of what the sin is.
So when we say, somebody says, what do I need? What do I have to do to be saved, Pastor? We ask that question on this program about 7 billion times. And you guys all say there is nothing that you can do to be saved.
That's right, to save yourself.
There's nothing you can do to contribute. It's not a partnership. It's Christ and Christ alone.
You've been listening. I'm proud of you.
And it took a while, but I'm starting to come around. Somewhere along in the conversation, somebody will say, yes, but you need, and you guys all go, no. Don't add that on. Don't add anything on.
Right.
The writer to the Hebrews says, you need to persevere.
The writer of the Hebrews says, you can choose to give up your faith.
No, the writer of the Hebrews says, you need to persevere.
Which is, don't choose to take the easy road and give up your faith for the convenience of not being persecuted.
I'm thinking the Lutheran pastor jumps and says right away here at verse 36, nope, stop, we're stopping at 35. We're going to just jump ahead to 11, verse 1.
No. What does it mean to persevere? Persevere means to stay where you are. You're not saving yourself by persevering. You're staying in the grace God has brought you into.
I'm not law-keeping by persevering?
No. You're not saying, okay, the faith thing was fun, but I'm not going to do that anymore. Persevere in the faith. Stay in the faith. Continue to believe that which the Lord has given you the faith to believe. Do not turn away. That's what perseverance is.
If you get into a conversation with, quote-unquote, one of these evangelical-type Christians, that we grossly over-stereotype there in the beginning of the program, but you know what I mean. They're going to have a yeah, but. You're going to say you are saved by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. You're going to say that.
And they're going to say,
yes,
but you have to do this.
They're going to say, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And for a moment there, you're going to think that, you know, you're,
I've got
you're brothers.
Yep.
And then they're going to say, but,
mm-hmm.
but.
Those big butts always get in the way.
By the way, Mrs. Moore is here today in the studio, and she is chuckling at...
I thought you were going somewhere else with that. You are not going to be a happy man.
Oh, I'd be a dead man. Is what I mean. Yes, she found it amusing what she just said there. But they do.
Sure. But see, what we have to say to them is that all of those things that you say need to be done are not done to save yourself. We do not earn our salvation by responding to God's grace. When you send a thank you note, it does not cause the gift to be given. Our lives of faith are a thank you note to God. Our lives of obedience are a thank you note to God. They do not precede, come before the gift of salvation.
It's so
they
hard.
They come as a result of the gift of salvation.
It's so hard to stop thinking about doing religious stuff in the sense of doing it because you're supposed to, and thinking about it in doing it as a response to something that's already finished. It's so hard. Why is it so hard to do that?
Because we like to take credit for the things we haven't done. Look at the politicians.
They're good at it.
They're great at it. They speak against something this week, and next week they take credit for it happening. Our human nature wants to say, thank you, God, but you know, I'm saved because I'm just a little better than the people who aren't. Well, that's not the story.
We've got 1 minute left. Verse 29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?
You trample the Son of God underfoot when you reject his gift of salvation. You trample the Son of God underfoot when you say, what you did for me isn't enough, I'll save myself, thank you.
Some of us have been a little wayward from time to time.
Yeah.
Along the way.
Mm-hmm.
Did we trample the Son of God underfoot?
No, but you might have kicked him a little.
Can I still go to heaven?
The context of this is those who have turned away from the Lord and who have rejected the faith they have been given. That's what it's talking about. So yes, all of us are saints and sinners at the same time. Our salvation is based on what God has done for us. Look over here where it tells us that God will... their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. He wasn't talking about your sins and lawless acts before you became a Christian, and after you become a Christian, you're responsible for your own. He is saying all of our sins and lawless acts he will remember no more because we are in Christ, even our failing as Christians.
God bless you, sir.
And you too.
That's Pastor Richard Moore. That's our conversation on Hebrews 10. We'll ask the pastor next time with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.